We're having a little look at the Gospel by Luke, and we're just trying to trace the pathway of the Lord Jesus from that lovely beginning at Bethlehem right through until eventually he went to Emmaus and then on from Emmaus to the glory. And Luke's Gospel, of course, is much bigger than the number of evenings that we have during the week, but we're trying to pick out some of the major passages and just looking for himself. It was, I think, the great C.H. McIntosh, who said that the contemplation of himself bows the heart in wonder and fills the soul with worship. And we are trying this evening and these other evenings just to contemplate something of his lovely person. We have tried to follow his pathway from the manger to the temple. He too was brought to the temple as a child, and then, of course, as a boy of 12, he came down again. Last evening, we were following his pathway from the river, from the Jordan, and his baptism through the wilderness of temptation and on to the ministry in the synagogue at Nazareth. But this evening, we're looking at him in Capernaum, where he often was, and from Capernaum through a very busy chapter until we come to Caesarea Philippi. Now, we're reading just briefly from three chapters this evening, please, from chapters 7, 8, and 9 of the Gospel by Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. And perhaps from verse 1. Now, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. When he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. That story continues. And then at verse 11, there is another movement. It came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. Another little story begins in verse 19. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? A little further down, and we have another story, verse number 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. In chapter 8, there are three interesting stories, following a parable at the beginning of the chapter. And you remember that in verse number 26 of chapter 8, they had crossed over the lake. They arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man, which had demons long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him. Then in verse 41, there begins the well-known and interesting story of a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue. Verse 41, he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a-dying. As he went, the people thronged him. And then the other story of a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. And a final brief reading in chapter 9. We are now at Caesarea Philippi, though Luke does not tell us that, but another gospel will, verse number 18. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" They answering said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elias," Elijah. "Others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." And then a strange verse. He straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and raised the third day." And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. You would nearly think, reading these chapters, that you were in the Gospel by Mark, because our Lord here is the same busy servant as the one who is portrayed by Mark in his Gospel. The late Mr. St. John has given us an interesting little analysis of Mark's Gospel, and he divides it into 100 paragraphs, and in each paragraph the Saviour is busy one way or another. And Mr. St. John does this to show us just how very, very busy our Lord Jesus was. 100 paragraphs, moving rapidly from one set of circumstances and from one task to another. And I think that maybe we have read something like that this evening in the Gospel according to Luke. Anyway, we are following the footsteps of this lovely man. And in chapter 7 now, we have begun, as we have said, at Capernaum. And it's interesting to remember that when our Lord was rejected at Nazareth, as we read last evening, after his ministry there, you remember that he left Nazareth and he made his home in Capernaum. So Capernaum really became, in a sense, his own city. Our Lord has moved to Capernaum, and sometime after this, indeed, he will have to upbraid them and remind them about the wondrous things that they had seen while he was in their town. And yet for all of that, apparently, they did not recognize him, they did not believe him. But Capernaum must have been, in a sense, very dear to his heart. He lived there for that little while. Now here, he's entering into Capernaum, and this is the first of these five persons now around whom this chapter is built. One of these men, of course, is a Pharisee and a critic and a hypocrite, Simon. But the other four are very, very interesting, and I was going to say almost endearing characters. And our Lord's ministry to them really brings out the fact that whatever the circumstances of life and whatever the great need with the individual person, our Lord always has the right word, and he always meets that individual, particular, and personal need. The first of these persons is the centurion from Capernaum, and there follows then the woman whom we know as the widow of Nain. And after that, there is the only person apart from Simon who is actually named in the chapter, and that is John the Baptist. After that, we have this little word about Simon the Pharisee, and then we have an anonymous woman who actually anointed our Lord in a very, very beautiful way. So I would suggest to you that if you want to really study chapter 7, that you see it a kind of a collection, a cluster of little cameos where the Lord Jesus ministers to all kinds of need. These needs are all different. And of course, as we look around this evening, we know that it's exactly so with us, that our needs are all different. Your need might not be mine. Mine might not be yours. Your capacity is not mine. And, well, we're just so very, very different. But I think it's nice to remember that there is in the Lord Jesus exactly what can meet our need, whatever that need might be. So we're not going to be occupied much just now with Simon the Pharisee, because our Lord really dismisses him as a critic. But these other four, he ministers very graciously to them. And I would be surprised if you don't find your need maybe somewhere reflected in this chapter, in these other four stories. Here at the beginning of the chapter is a centurion. He's a Gentile, of course, being a centurion. And I think that maybe he really does teach us how to pray. Here is a man who comes as an intercessor. He comes on behalf of a slave, not just a servant, mind you, but a slave, and his slave is sick. But this dear man, he's a very honorable man. He loves his slave. He not only loves his slave, but we find that he loves the people who were God's people, and he had actually demonstrated that love because he had built them a synagogue. He showed his love in a very, very practical way. But now he's in need. His slave is sick. And as far as he's concerned, he's ready to die. And so he decides that he'll come interceding. But then he acknowledges that he's not really worthy that he should come himself. So he calls in others that might help him in the intercession. There are great principles of prayer here. And maybe here is one of them. There's something nice when a person comes and says, "Will you pray for me?" Or maybe when someone comes and says, "I pray for you," and when we can be together in this matter of intercession, there's something very special about that. The world is nothing like it at all. And so here is a man, and he's willing, he's ready to call in these elders of the Jews, and in turn, of course, they will beseech the Lord that he might come and heal this man's servant. Now, the principles of prayer continue because these people, they say to the Lord that this man's worthy. They feel somehow that there's something in this man's character that the Lord Jesus really ought to minister to him. But when the man speaks, he says, "Well, now, I'm not worthy." And on two counts, he reckons he's not worthy. He says that he's not worthy to come to the Lord personally. And he says, "Neither thought I myself worthy that thou shouldst come to me." So this man, he protests his own personal unworthiness. But if he has low thoughts of himself, there are others who have high thoughts of him. And again, there's something nice about that. We come in intercession, we come in prayer, and we can't plead our own worth. You know that, of course. You know that very well. We have nothing in ourselves that we can plead. But it's nice to bring others with us into the matter of prayer, and to ask them to join us in intercession. And when eventually this man does speak to the Lord, well, he says a very remarkable thing. Notice that he says, and don't miss this little word, he says, "I also am a man under authority." A man set under authority. I also. Now, he does not simply say, "I am a man set under authority." He says, "I also am a man set under authority." And if I understand it aright, what this man is saying is this. He says, "Look," he says, "I represent authority. When I give an order, well, all the authority of Caesar and of the empire is behind my order. So that the soldiers know this, my servants know it. If I say go, he goes. If I say come, he comes." Because they know, of course, that it's not just my word. It is really the authority of those that are above me. Caesar and the empire. The emperor and the empire. All that authority is behind every word of mine as a centurion. And why does he say "I also"? Because I think that this man is recognizing that our Lord Jesus, in a greater way, is also set under authority. This man, if I understand it right, is really asserting that when our Lord would speak the word, that all the authority of heaven and of God would be behind that word. So, he says, just say in a word. He says, "I know what it is to have authority behind my word. I also am a man set under authority." And just as the emperor and the empire were behind his word, the word of the centurion, so he is really saying, I think, that all the authority and the sovereignty of heaven and of God would be behind the word of the Savior. So he says, "Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Now, this is one of only two occasions, so far as I know, that the Lord Jesus marvels. It says that when he heard these things, he marveled at him. And the only other occasion when the Lord Jesus marvels is very sad. He marveled at the unbelief of the men of Nazareth. Here he marvels at the faith of a centurion. And in another chapter he marvels at the unbelief of the men of the town in which he was brought up. So our Lord marvels at faith. He marvels at unbelief. And this little story ends, and so much more there is that might be said, but at least we see that here are the great principles of intercession, of simply presenting the need, acknowledging our unworthiness, leaving the thing with sovereignty, and knowing that in just a word, our need can be met. A centurion, a Gentile, must have been very, very rewarding and maybe very pleasing indeed for Luke to record this story, because Luke, after all, himself was a Gentile. And it is Luke, as we saw the other evening, who records the words of Simeon for us, a light to lighten the Gentiles. And is this man here perhaps the first fruits of a Gentile harvest from the unbelief of Capernaum? In a town that would be marked by unbelief, here is the faith of a Gentile, the first fruits of a Gentile harvest. So, the first little cameo, the first little story, and our Lord has met the need of a Gentile centurion. But how different is the next person who comes to him? He leaves Capernaum. Oh, again, I encourage you that sometime, as you're reading the Gospels, have a map of Israel beside you and find the miles that our Savior traveled. And here now, he leaves Capernaum, and in the next little story, the day after, mind you, the day after, he's entering the city, called the city, which in our ears is maybe a little bit of a misnomer. Nain was certainly not a city as we would understand a city. It was only just a little village. It wasn't very far from the main road. Indeed, you can stand at a vantage point in Nazareth, and you can look across the fields and see Nain, actually, a little village of Nain. And there's only one way into Nain. There's a road that leaves the main road, a narrow road that leaves the highway, and it goes up into the village, and from there it seems to go nowhere. So you go into Nain and you come out of it again. There's only one road in, and when you go in, you've got to come out again. And this you must keep in mind when you're trying to sort of visualize this lovely story. They went into the city called Nain, and many of his disciples, and notice this expression, much people went with him, much people. But now, when they came near to the gate of the city, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and the same expression, much people of the city was with her. Now, if you can picture it, a narrow road, I assure you, it is a narrow road. And here is a great procession of much people going in, and another great procession of much people coming out. And on a narrow road, such as this is, there's no room to pass. Two processions, a confrontation. Now, notice this. As the procession comes out, in the midst of it, there is an only son, but he's dead. And in the midst of the other procession, there is an only son, but he, of course, is the Son of the living God. You might say that here on the way into Nain is a confrontation between life and death. Death and life, life and death are confronting each other on the way into this village. And here's a dear woman, a widow. She's been bereaved twice. She's lost her husband and she's lost her son. And of course, it is not surprising that she's weeping. But the Lord Jesus has compassion. And he says to her, simply, weep not. Now, if he says weep not, he must have some encouragement for her as to why she should not weep. And indeed, he came and touched the coffin, touched the casket, touched the bier, and those that carried it, they stood still. And he spoke to this boy. He said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up, began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. It is the joy of reunion. Well, we perhaps cannot expect that he will do the same for us. Some have lost loved ones. Some have lost children. Some have lost parents. We cannot expect that he will here and now, as he did on the way into Nain, actually give the loved one back to life again. But nevertheless, we know that he who raised the dead on this occasion and on other occasions, that one day, again, there will be resurrection and there will be reunion. And we look forward to that, to the power that will reunite parted sins. What happened then, of course, was that they glorified God. They said, God has visited his people. And the news of what was happening came to John in prison. So here is an intercessor in Capernaum and a mourner in the village of Nain. And both of them have had their needs met by the blessed Lord. But now, John Baptist, they tell him what's happening. The sick are being healed. The dead are being raised. And I'm in prison. I don't know what you think, but I'm glad that the prophet here is actually named. If the others are anonymous, I'm glad that John is actually named for this reason. That if the mighty John Baptist can get himself into circumstances where he becomes despondent and even doubting, maybe there's an excuse for me. So if it might be that there's someone in our meeting this evening, and I'd be surprised if there's not, who is now and again plagued with doubts, can I just tell you what happened to John Baptist? He sends a message to the Lord, a question. And if I may reduce it to its essential, what John Baptist is asking is, art thou he? You say, is this the same John who only a little while earlier preached dogmatically, this is he? That was John's message on the banks of Jordan. This is he. Can this be the same John who's now asking, art thou he? He was a powerful preacher. I don't think it's unkind to say that he was a dogmatic preacher. Powerful preaching that pointed to the Savior and insisted, this is he. And now, art thou he? The Lord Jesus seems to ignore the question. And for a little while, he goes on working miracles, curing infirmities and plagues and evil spirits and those that are blind. And then after a little while, he turns to these two men who are still waiting. He says, go and tell John. Tell John what things you've seen and heard. Tell him that the blind see and the lame walk. And I understand that the tense of these words, we might perhaps read it like this. Tell John that the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the lepers are being cleansed, the deaf are hearing, the dead are being raised, and the poor are having the gospel preached to them. You tell John that. Is that all? What is the Savior doing? I tell you what he's doing. Poor John, and we're not being critical, but John is occupied with himself and with his circumstances. No doubt about that. He's in prison, probably a dungeon, and he was the king's ambassador after all. And if he is the king's ambassador and forerunner, why should he be in prison if this is really the king? He's occupied with himself, and he's occupied with circumstances. And as sure as you become occupied with yourself and with your circumstances, you're in trouble. And John's in trouble. He's despondent, to say the least. He's doubting. So what does the Savior do? The message that the Savior sends to John really is saying this, John, look away from your circumstances and see what's happening. Look out of your dungeon, out of your dark cell. Look out of it and look and see what's happening in the country around. And not only that, John, but when you really consider the message that I'm sending to you, well, John, you probably think of Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 42 and some other, and you know, John, that in fact this is the Messiah. And what the Lord is doing, really, he is occupying John with himself and with his word. And that is the great antidote to doubting. Occupation with Christ and with his word is the answer for every doubting heart. So you're doubting this evening? Tell me. You remember that night that you trusted him? Maybe you had a little verse that night that helped you. Have you read the verse recently? Has it changed? Is it just the same? Has it altered in any way? Is his word changed? Has he changed? Oh no, you say. He hasn't changed and his word is just the same. That means, therefore, that the change is in me when I doubt. They tell me that some young sailors on their early voyages, they get a kind of an that rocks are moving. They're on the great ship and they look out just over the ocean and they see the rock and there's this kind of illusion that the rock is moving. No, no, no. Rocks don't move. 'Tis the sailor who's moving. And if you and I are tending to doubt sometimes, the rock hasn't moved. The answer to John's despondency is occupation with Christ and occupation with the word that speaks of Christ. And the Lord has ministered again during his travels. Simon invites him into his house. What prompted the invitation? Was it curiosity? Was it even hostility? Adversity? Hypocrisy? What was it? Maybe we can't be sure. But when our Lord is in this house, there's a woman in the city, and she learns where he is, and she comes to teach us how to worship. She brings her alabaster flask of ointment. I think Mr. Darby, in his translation or in a footnote, will tell us, in fact, that this was myrrh. Myrrh. This dear woman, she comes very reverently, stands at his feet behind him. That's reverence. So as we come worshiping, we need to be careful of our demeanor, of our approach. She comes reverently. She comes with great emotion because she's weeping. And then there's an unfortunate word. It says that she began to wash his feet. That word wash is unfortunate because this is not the ordinary, usual word for wash. It's not the same as the word you have in the upper room where he washed their feet. And this word simply means that she bedewed his feet with tears. She rained tears down upon his feet. And then she wiped them and she kissed his feet. And that does not tell the whole story, because what it means is that she kissed his feet repeatedly, that she covered him with kisses. Same, in fact, as when the prodigal arrived home and the father covered him with kisses, and this woman is covering the feet of the blessed Lord with kisses and anoints them with the ointment. She doesn't seem to speak. Just stands behind him weeping, bedewing his feet with her tears, wiping them and kissing them and anointing them with the ointment. And the Savior appreciated it. Oh, the critics, what they say is this. This man if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is. He did know who and he did know what. He knew all about her and he appreciated her coming and pouring her appreciation upon him. The last word in the chapter is for this woman, where the Savior says to her very simply, "Go in peace." And the word "in" is the little preposition "into." This dear woman leaves the room and goes out into peace, into the enjoyment of peace. I suppose that we do this as we meet on the Lord's Day morning, and that's not the only time that we worship, but it is, of course, our very special time when we worship collectively. And when we leave that meeting, I trust that we leave it to go into peace, to live in the enjoyment of the things that we have mused upon until we meet again to break our alabaster flasks another time. Now the Savior moves on his way, this pathway, he's moving on. There's a little verse in Matthew chapter 8, which our brethren often quote, where the Savior says, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And I keep confessing that I'm not very sure what that verse means. It might simply mean that for a good part of his ministry, he did not have a settled home. It may just be a kind of an amplification of what we have in another place, that the disciples, other men, went to their homes, but he retired to the Mount of Olives. Maybe that's all it means. But I wonder if there's something deeper in it. And might it mean that because he was the faithful and the tireless, unwearying servant of God, that somehow, day and night, he was always busy and there always seemed to be something to do? On one occasion, it says that he rose up a great while before day, and he went out into a desert place just to pray. But he was no sooner there till they found him, and they said, "All men seek for thee." The foxes are nocturnal. They rest during the day in their lairs. But during the day when the foxes were resting, the Savior was busy. And when the birds were nesting at night, it seems that he was busy again. I wonder if that's what it means. That when the foxes and the birds during the day and the night were resting, that the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. Always busy. So he continues on the pathway, teaching, preaching, sometimes in parable, sometimes in just direct ministry. But in this chapter 8, the extent, the versatility of our Lord's ministry. Because in this chapter, he ministers to a man, to a woman, and to a child. He ministers, in fact, where I think you can see the cruelty of the devil, and you can see the frailty of man, and then, when the Savior ministers, you see the impartiality of the Savior. The cruelty of Satan was this: the power of sin in the man, bringing him into bondage, and the plague of sin in the woman, a poor woman in utter weariness because of her plague. And the penalty of sin in the child has died. So the power and the plague and the penalty of sin are here, and it's the cruelty of the devil all along. The frailty of man? They couldn't control this man, neither internally or externally. They couldn't tame him. That is to say, they couldn't get to his mind or his nature and tame him. And if they can't do that, well, can't they bind him somehow with chains? They can't do that either, because he actually breaks the chains, so they can do nothing with the man. How frail are men. And then, of course, they can't heal the woman. Physicians had failed. Just like the prodigal, only for a different reason. This dear woman had spent all that she had. But there's no healing. Man can't help her. And in the case of the child, well, of course, they stand back and all they can do is wail and lament. Some of this was sincere wailing on the part of the friends. But to this very day, in parts of Israel, they will have professional wailers where they come along by arrangement and they actually raise a great mourning, a great lament at a time of bereavement. So men can weep and lament and mourn, but they can't raise this little girl. Another thing, of course, is the ongoing cruelty and frailty. You see, one day, there was this little girl born in Jairus' house. I suppose a time of great rejoicing. A little daughter, a girl. This little girl begins to live, you might say. And as the years pass by, all the while that she is learning to live, this other woman is really being confronted by death, because for 12 years she suffered with this ailment. For the 12 years that this little girl lived, this other woman had an issue of blood, a hemorrhage, for 12 years. 12 years, I suppose, of rejoicing and wonderment in the house of Jairus, and 12 years of increasing misery in the life of this dear woman. Can the Savior meet the need of both of these? Well, of course he can. Here is his impartiality. A man in the tombs, possessed with demons. A woman in the street, diseased and dying. A child in the house, dead. And how does he minister to them? He speaks to the man. He is touched by the woman. He touches the girl. Sometimes it's his word. Always it is his power. And his word and his power is sort of made good to people by simple faith. And when the story of the man rises to its crescendo, it says they found him sitting, clothed, in his right mind. And my dear brethren who delve just maybe a little bit deeper, what they can see is this. The truth of the epistle to the Ephesians, the epistle to the Romans, the epistle to the Philippians, it's all here. Sitting, like as in the Ephesian letter, clothed as in the Romans, in his right mind. Philippians is the epistle of the mind. And then, of course, the woman who comes trembling and acknowledges what he has done. Go into peace, he says to her also. And then the little girl. Well, they had laughed the Lord to scorn. But now things are different. He put them all out and brought her back from the dead. Now he moves on in his journey, and he comes to Caesarea Philippi. As we've said, Luke doesn't mention this name, but Caesarea Philippi indeed it was, according to Matthew. And we keep pointing out, and if you've heard it before and you know it, you will appreciate that it is important, that if you went to look for Caesarea Philippi today, you might find it easier if you ask for Banias rather than Caesarea Philippi. Banias. Now, Banias actually was its own name. Then it became known as Caesarea Philippi for a reason, as we'll see in a moment. And now, today, they call it Banias again. Why was it changed, the name? Why was it called Banias? Well, it was actually called Banyas because the Arab has a difficulty with the hard-sounding letter P. It should be Panyas, but he can't say Panyas, so he says Banyas, and they spell it like that. But it should be, you say, is that important? Change of a letter? It is important, because this town originally was actually named after the god Pan, the mythical heathen god Pan. And to this day there's a shrine there, a grotto, where once there stood an idol, the image of the god Pan. And people worshipped the god Pan at Caesarea Philippi, but it was called Panias. But then after a while, Philip came into some authority in that area. He decided that he would enlarge the town and he would adorn it a little bit more, make it more grand. And he did that and decided that it was a time to change its name. So what will he call it? He called it Caesarea. But then there was a wee problem because there already was a Caesarea in Israel over on the coast. So to distinguish his Caesarea from the other Caesarea, what better way to satisfy your own ego than to put your name sort of hyphenated with the name of Caesar? And he called it Caesarea Philippi. And that's what it was called when our Lord was there. He says all this important, very important background it is, for this reason. Philip not only changed the name, but he actually built a temple, a white marble temple, for the worship of Caesar. And then I understand that on the slopes of Mount Hermon, there were no less than 14 Syrian temples for the worshipping of the gods of Baal. My, you say, this is religious confusion. The worship of the god Pan, the worship of the Caesar, a temple for Caesar worship, and 14 temples for the worshipping of the gods of Baalism. Confusion indeed. And the Lord Jesus waited until they were right there in the midst of all that confusion. And he says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Oh, he's really saying, I see what they think of Caesar. I see what they think of Pan. I see what they think of Baal. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, they said, some say Elijah. Some said John the Baptist. Some, no doubt, said John the Baptist because Herod thought it was John Baptist risen from the dead. And it was a popular thing with many people to go along with Herod. So some said John the Baptist. Some said Elijah. Maybe with a little more theology, they knew that somehow there was to be an appearing of an Elijah ministry before the Messiah would come. And then there were others, though Luke does not record it, but there were others who thought maybe Jeremiah. And the thought has been suggested that maybe they'd seen him weeping so much and remembered the weeping prophet, Jeremiah, and knew, of course, that there was a legend which again taught that Jeremiah would return and uncover the ark because they say he alone knew where the ark had been buried. All these legends, you see, that persisted. And some thought one of the old prophets has risen again. But now the Lord Jesus makes it very personal. And he says, "But ye, whom say ye that I am?" Peter answers, no hesitation, "The Christ of God." As Matthew has it, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Why does he say the living God? Because of this abundance of dead deities that were all around. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Why should the Savior now charge them and command them to tell no man? I quote Mr. Darby again. He puts it like this. He says, "It was all up with Israel. For 3.5 years the Savior had ministered. 3 years anyway at this point. He's rejected. Now he will leave Caesarea Philippi and make his journey down to Jerusalem and to Golgotha. There's no point, he says. No point in preaching anymore that I'm the Christ. They've rejected me. Tell no man. And then he goes on to tell them that he's actually going down to suffer, to be killed, to die. As far as the nation was concerned, it was finished. Well, how busy the Savior was. From Capernaum at the beginning of chapter 7, through the village of Nain and so many other villages in Galilee, until he travels north in Galilee and as far as Caesarea Philippi on the northern border. How busy he was. How many miles he must have traveled. We are grateful that he came and traveled and stayed and went to Calvary. It's a lovely pathway, this. May the Lord bless our meditation to you. Shall we pray?